I had mentioned a few weeks ago that after finishing my series in Jonah and then Micah, it was my plan to preach through the books of Samuel. I'm still planning on doing that, but I do try to be led by the Holy Spirit, and it occurred to me I was providentially given an opportunity by the Lord, since my previous series ended right at the beginning of the summer, to do a shorter series that I thought might be useful to the church. And with that in mind, I have decided to preach through the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, a chapter in which we have a systematic presentation of the apostolic doctrine of salvation. So I'll be doing that in successive weeks this summer, a little longer than the summer actually, but more or less through the summer. And then I think in October, my current plan is that I will preach beginning then through the books of Samuel. I look forward to that very much. Our passage tonight, therefore, as we begin a study in Ephesians chapter 2, are the first three verses of that chapter. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find these on page 1038. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the provision you made for us long ago in the ministry of your apostles, that it was by your appointment and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit that they wrote sacred truths, your own word, for us, for our benefit, for our salvation. And we know, Lord, that while here we study a book written by the apostle to a particular church in a particular place and a particular time, Father, we know that you wrote it for us personally, for us specifically as well. And the words I've read, Lord, are sober words, but they begin a glorious message of salvation to the praise of your grace. And so we would ask you, by your grace, to enable us to understand correctly and accurately the apostolic teaching of salvation, your own gospel. And Father, would you press it to our hearts, that we might have all the joy, all the gratitude, indeed the power that ought to be ours. For these we pray as we approach your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul first arrived in the great city of Ephesus, the Christians he met there had a deficient understanding of the gospel. Acts chapter 19 tells us they only knew the baptism of John the Baptist, and they knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. And so Paul preached to them the rest of the story after the call to repentance and faith that John the Baptist gave, and continuing on with the, no doubt, the life and death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord, the sending of the Holy Spirit. And then he baptized them into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he did, the Spirit fell on them in power. That's Acts 19, 1-6. I think it was perhaps because of that initial experience, not to mention the strategic importance of that great city in western Turkey to the early church, that Paul's letter to the Ephesians delivers such a clear and comprehensive exposition of the doctrine of salvation. Paul began the letter, which is considered by many to be the crown of all his writings, with a doctrinally rich hymn of praise to God. In chapter 1, he concludes chapter 1 with a prayer. And then he follows in chapter 2 with what Klein Snodgrass has described as one of the clearest, most expressive, and most loved descriptions of salvation in the New Testament. Well, we always want to be careful to begin our understanding of biblical doctrines where the Bible itself begins those doctrines. This is especially important in this chapter, in which Paul wants us to know what salvation is, how salvation happens. And he also wants us to know what it is that we've been saved from, what kind of people we were before God came to us and saved us in grace. It's important for us to know what we are saved from. And Paul begins there. Let me read again verses 1 to 3 in which he deals with this issue. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." Now, the apostle's purpose is to show the spiritual condition of everyone apart from Christ, and especially thereby to show that God's work of redemption begins with a recognition of our complete sinfulness. Now, when we begin to talk about sin, it's important that we have a biblical understanding of what it is. And Paul here supplies two words that really summarize the Bible's teaching on sin. The first of these terms is translated trespasses. And the word indicates deviating from a right course, a crossing a boundary, or breaking a command. And this is what we all have done. This expresses our rebellion against God's rule. God has said, "You shall not," but we have. And God has said, "You shall," but we haven't. All of us are guilty of trespasses. We have not perfectly kept God's law. Now, the second word, translated here simply as sins, means to fall short of the mark. The first term, trespasses, means to break a command, to cross a line. This one means to fall short of the mark. It's used elsewhere of an arrow that falls short of a target. It means failing to meet the required standard, in this case, God's perfect standard of righteousness. In Romans 3:23, Paul says that this applies to us all. He writes that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the fact is that we are not the people that God intended us to be. And between these two words, we see a biblical understanding of sin. Now, the Bible teaches that God created mankind good, without sin. But the problem is, and this is right at the beginning of the chapter, of the Bible, how important it is that we understand that the first chapter tells us about God's creation. The second chapter tells about God's covenantal rule. The very third chapter of the Bible tells about the fall of our race into sin. It's chronicled in Genesis 3. God had forbidden Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17, upon pain of the punishment of death. But when the devil tempted our first parents so that they broke this command and they sinned for the first time, the curse of death fell upon our race. Paul puts this in Romans 5:12 in simple terms. He says, "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin." Now, this raises a vital question to which our passage tonight gives a very important answer. Here's the question: well, just how bad are we? Just how sinful are we apart from Jesus Christ? Really, what was the effect of the fall upon mankind? And there have historically been three main views about fallen man, about man in his relationship to sin. The first is the view of liberal theology, otherwise known as humanism. And according to this view, man, despite occasional mistakes, is basically well. People are basically good, and if left to themselves under normal situations and circumstances, they can be expected to do good things. So far as the fall is concerned, it really was a fall upward. You see, by experimenting with good and evil, by not allowing God's commands and rules to hold him back, man is now growing into his true divine potential. Now, if you doubt that people actually hold that view, then you need to read a little bit. A few years ago, a book was published by a best-selling liberal rabbi named Harold Kushner, in which he argues that by breaking God's commands in the garden, Adam and Eve expanded their horizons. That is, he is bold to say, that is what God was hoping they were going to do. Now, he sees sin causing not man's expulsion from paradise. Let me quote him here. But the story of the first human beings graduating into a world with choices and liberation. Again, I quote, I do not believe that eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was sinful, but one of the bravest and most liberating events in the history of the human race. And that is the generally held view of mankind. Now, you hear it in the advertisements all the time, don't you? Experiment, cross the lines, don't be held in. Aspire to your full potential by doing everything you desire to do. Well, according to the Bible, sin produced not liberation, but separation from the holy rule of God to the cursed domination of Satan. Now, from the blessing of God's favor to cursedness and to the death that is the life of sin. I think perhaps the greatest condemnation of Rabbi Kushner and many Protestants and Roman Catholics, all kinds of liberals who will make that kind of argument, is that is the very argument made by the serpent, by Satan when he was tempting Eve. What did he say? No. If you violate God's command, you will surely not die, but you will be like God because your eyes will be opened. That is the very satanic message that Satan used, and it happens to be the dominant view of our world, even among many, many supposedly Christian churches. Well, that's the first view, that it was an upward fall, and man is good and getting better all the time. The second view, held by many evangelicals today, strongly contends with the liberal view by insisting that the fall was, in fact, downward. But this view sees that man having fallen into sin is merely sick. Merely weak. Now, this is the view of Arminianism, so named for the 16th century theologian, Jacob Arminius. He insisted that while man has certainly been corrupted by sin, his fallen condition is not so bad as to render him incapable of cooperation in his salvation. Now, you've heard the analogy before. It's made of a man who's on his deathbed. He's so weak he can't get out of bed, so he needs the doctor to bring him the medicine that will heal him. In fact, his hand may be so weak that he cannot even hold the spoon. Nonetheless, if he is to be saved, if he's to take the medicine, he must by his own power and own will open his mouth to receive the saving fluid. The medicine is God's grace, without which the sick man could not possibly be healed or even escape death. But he retains some small power, namely his free will, and he must exercise it if he is to be saved. You see, the exercising of free will is the key to salvation, and the fall is not so great or comprehensive to prohibit that. Well, the third view is that held by Reformed theology, often also associated with the great theologian Augustine, sometimes called Calvinism for the Protestant reformer John Calvin. And this view says that man in sin certainly is not well, but neither is he merely sick. No, his condition is far worse than this. And this is what Paul says in our first verse. He is dead in trespasses and sins. You see, what fallen man needs is not merely medicine. He needs a resurrection. He is dead, not sick. He needs to be raised by God's power. His salvation depends, as Paul put it in Romans 9:16, not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. Now, this is the Bible's teaching on men and women in sin. We are not well. We are not even sick. We are spiritually dead apart from Christ. Now, Paul does not mean to say, now, what does that mean? Well, he doesn't mean that we lack biological life. We still walk, talk, eat, drink, and work. But you see, doing all this in the realm of sin, we are dead to God and dead to the things of God. Now, how do we know someone is dead? Well, someone is dead, and we know it when they no longer respond to stimuli. We talk to him, but he doesn't answer. We touch him, he does not move. And this is the way people who are spiritually dead respond to God and His Word. They have no comprehension. Even when the Bible is faithfully taught, when the gospel offer is made, they do not respond. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones put this in very practical terms. He says, the man who is not a Christian finds the Bible very boring, and expositions of the Bible extremely so. He doesn't find films boring. He doesn't find the newspapers boring. He doesn't find novels boring, but he finds the Bible and the things of God to be boring. He doesn't enjoy conversations about the soul and about life and death and heaven and God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot help it. He just sees nothing in it. He is not interested. He's interested in men and their appearance and in what they have done and what they have said and the world and its affairs. All of those things appeal to him tremendously. The position is perfectly simple. These other things are spiritual. They are things of God, and that kind of man sees nothing in them. Why? Because he is dead and has no spiritual life. Now, let me give you an illustration. It comes from the famous 19th century philosopher, the father of utilitarianism, Jeremy Bentham. When he died, he gave his great wealth to the University College Hospital of London, but he did so on one condition. His body was to be preserved, and at every meeting of the board of directors, his corpse was to be dressed in a formal suit and seated at the boardroom table. He seems to have intended in this grisly way to remind them of his teachings and his intellectual legacy. To this very day, Jeremy Bentham's body, now dead for over 180 years, is wheeled out in a tuxedo for board meetings. As he's brought in, the chairman of the board says, "Jeremy Bentham, present, but not voting." You see, he's there. But there's nothing he can do. There's nothing he can contribute. There is nothing he can say. He hears nothing that is said. Though present, he is nonetheless dead. And see, that is a picture of how he lived during this life with respect to the things of God and what we all are like until we are brought to spiritual life by Christ's resurrection power. Now, you may be thinking at this point, I can see how this applies to some people, but I doubt that it applies to most of us, and it most certainly does not apply to me. But look at verse 2 and notice that Paul specifies that we all were like this. You see, according to Paul, this is the universal condition of mankind, apart from the saving grace of God. You may pass off as respectable in the sight of men, but in the sight of God, all have sinned, all have trespassed, apart from Christ, all are dead in sin. And in verse 3, Paul tells us why we are all dead in sin. He says that we were, by nature, children of wrath. Now, children of wrath means that we deserve and are under God's condemnation. But the thing I want you to see here is he says it is this way by our nature. This is why we are dead in trespasses, because since the fall, we are corrupted by sin. We are spiritually dead. We are not sinners because we sin. No, no. We sin because we are, by nature, sinners. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, you might have noted that they did not immediately experience physical death. Though ultimately, they did. That's how death came into the world. More importantly, though, they died spiritually. And that's vividly shown in Genesis chapter 3. As soon as they realize that they sinned, their eyes are opened. And what do? They do two things. One is they flee from the presence of God. And secondly, they try to cover themselves with fig leaves. Always known. That's been the right analogy for good works. All kinds of fraudulent ways. You see, this shows that spiritually they did die when they sinned. Augustine explained that the kind of death Adam experienced was God's desertion of the soul. And he adds this, the punishment for that sin was, to put it in a single word, more disobedience. That was the chief punishment. Death entered into man's nature as moral and spiritual corruption, so that Paul could write elsewhere of those in sin, though living, they are dead. 1 Timothy 5:6. Now, our problem is that this condition has been passed on to us. This is what is meant by the doctrine of original sin. Original sin is not the first sin itself committed by our first parents. No, it is the consequence of that sin. It is the condition of all of our race. Because of that sin, we are plunged into the corruption of total depravity. It means that we are now born with natures that are inclined to evil. I love how John Calvin puts it. He says, and how true this is, for all of us tend to evil. And we are not only inclined to it, but we are, as it were, boiling hot with it. I think the best way to prove this is through the sinfulness of our children from the most tender age. Now, King David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." And anyone who has raised little children knows what he's talking about. J.C. Ryle, the English preacher who loved children very dearly, gives this realistic assessment. He says, "The fairest babe that has entered life this year and become the sunbeam of a family is not, as its mother perhaps fondly calls it, a little angel or a little innocent. No, it is a little sinner. Alas, as it lies smiling and crowing in its cradle, that little creature carries in its heart the seeds of every kind of wickedness. Only watch it carefully as it grows in stature and its mind develops, and you will see in it the buds and germs of deceit, evil temper, selfishness, self-will, obstinacy, greediness, envy, jealousy, passion, which, if indulged and let alone, will shoot up with painful rapidity. Who taught the child these things?" he asks. "Where did he or she learn them?" Well, the answer is they did not need to learn them. Transgression and sin come naturally to our race without instruction. Isn't this why, as parents, why training in righteousness is so hard? It's so easy for sin to be developed. One bad example, one instance where they're provoked to it, and the sin immediately bursts into full weediness. And yet how hard it is to teach godliness and even politeness in many cases. Why is this? Because by nature, we are all children of wrath. Well, I'm not talking about the children only, but that is a great illustration of it. Now, this is the great and universal problem of the human race. Our problem is not a mere lack of education or a mere ignorance. America has perhaps the most educated population of all time, but we have not graduated beyond the problem of sin. Nor is our problem merely a bad environment, however bad our environments may be. You see, our problem is that being by nature spiritually dead, we are the ones who ruin every good environment. That's what's happened to this world. It was a very good environment. Look what we have done with it. We hear all kinds of complaints about God. I've had people say to me, "God's got a lot to answer for this world." And I say, "My dear friend, you have it exactly backwards. Exactly backwards." Our problem is not a lack of money so that it can be solved by winning the lottery or by advancement of work. Interestingly, studies of people who win great lottery amounts are absolutely woeful in the misery that results. Almost all of them are broke within a few years. Our problem is not a lack of technique. Have you noticed how technique, even among many evangelicals, that is the salvation? You got to do it the right way. This is why the self-help industry is booming. We think it's just a matter of doing it the right way, getting the right trick. No, that will not set us straight. Our great problem is, as John MacArthur explains, because man is dead to God, he is dead to spiritual life, truth, righteousness, inner peace and happiness, and ultimately to every other truly good thing. The leopard cannot change its spots, and we cannot escape our guilty and corrupt nature, and therefore we are helpless unless we should be saved by God's sovereign grace. Well, Paul continues in these verses to work out the implications of this, of our spiritual deadness. What does it mean to be dead in sin? Well, Paul tells us in verse 3 that sin reduces us to cravings. This is how this works out in our experience. We become reduced to cravings. Men and women made in the image of God, designed by him especially to reflect His glory and partake of His holiness. But instead, being dead in trespasses and sin, Paul says this in verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, there's some key words there, the first of which is translated lived. It really denotes a lifestyle. We have a walk. We have a lifestyle that's characterized by the passions of the flesh and desires of the body and the mind. There's a whole lifestyle of sinfulness, of spiritual death. And this word translated passions could also be rendered as lust. What he's saying is that man in sin lives according to the lust of his nature. That is, of course, his sinful nature. Now, surely that is an apt description of our own culture, isn't it? What is the American lifestyle driven by, if not sinful, lustful cravings? We immediately think of how sensuality dominates our society. Almost anything today can be sold, it appears, by having pictures of scantily clad women with that product. The advertisers know what they're doing, by the way. There's a reason why they do this. Yes, because they are natively depraved, but they know it works. This is what is driving us. The pornography industry is booming as never before. How disheartening it is to find out that by far the largest amount of internet commerce today is driven by men with their sexual lusts. Now, we list many other kinds of lusts and cravings, a lust for money, for narcotic highs, for drunken stupors. And our society demonstrates perfectly how it is that sin reduces men and women to animal cravings. Now, Paul adds to this that we carry out the desires of the body and the mind. Literally, this would read, doing the will of the flesh and of the mind. It is the flesh that controls the will, the sinful flesh. Now, by mind, he means our thoughts, in this case, our evil thoughts. And this is what drives us, fleshly thoughts and desires and drives. Now, secular people boast about their free will. Even many Christians erroneously insist that unbelievers have a free will. And yet, Paul knows that the will of those who were dead in sin is an enslaved will. It's a captive will. It is bound. This is what he's saying. It's bound tight to the sinful nature and its wicked thoughts. By all means, we know the people have a will, but it is not a free will until it is restored to the true freedom that we have in Christ. No, it is a bound will, governed by desires. Here's how Paul puts it later on in Ephesians 4, 18 and 19. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of iniquity. Again, does that not perfectly describe the morass into which Western society has sunk, just as Paul's Roman world had done in his day? Now, the Apostle James, in his fourth chapter, speaks similarly. He says, what is it that causes quarrels? What is it that causes fights among you? What accounts for the behavior, the sinful behavior? Here's what he says. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? See, man is controlled by lusts and passions. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I want to say, if you are merely bought into the covetousness of our materialistic consumer society, especially if you are drinking from the entertainment trough of sensual sin, you are a vital living part of this devastating reign of death. And by sin, man alienated from God, spiritually dead and enslaved, is reduced to the level of the beast, living in misery and perpetually unsatisfied desire. Well, the last thing Paul wants us to know here about mankind being dead in sin is that sin not only reduces us to animal cravings, but it leads to our eternal destruction. We are by nature children of wrath, he says, like the rest of mankind. And the Bible clearly teaches that God judges both the sin and the sinner. People like to say that, no, God loves God hates the sin but loves the sinner. There's a truth in that. Namely, that God loved the world and sent his Son to die. There's hope for sinners. God has grace for sinners. And yet I want to point out that in hell it will not be merely sins that are punished, but sinners that are punished. And sin ultimately is the cause of our eternal destruction. We were cast ultimately by sin into the fiery chasm of hell. Now, God's holiness demands this, of course. It demands that his wrath would be poured out on sin. I think the greatest demonstration of the reality of the biblical teaching of the wrath of God against sin is the cross of our Lord Jesus. You see, even when it was his own perfect Son who bore our sins, who had our sins imputed or reckoned to him, even when it was the Lord Jesus whom God had said, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased," but when he bore our sins, God poured out the full furies of his wrath, the full furies of hell upon the soul of our Lord. What will it be like then for those who bear their own sins before God on the day of judgment, not having them forgiven through the blood of Christ? Well, the Bible tells us, Paul elsewhere says that when Jesus returns as judge, he will come, listen to this, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. Now, many people don't like the idea of a wrathful God. And yet the Bible plainly presents God this way. And if we think about it, his holiness demands it. J.I. Packer gives, I think, the best explanation. He puts it this way, that God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, and morally ignoble thing that human anger often is. So don't be thinking that way about God. No, it is instead a right and necessary reaction of perfect holiness to objective moral evil. Therefore, to be dead in sins is ultimately to suffer eternal death. And don't think that that means annihilation. No, eternal condemnation and judgment and punishment in the wrathful hands of a holy God. Well, I've learned as a preacher that people don't like to hear about sin, at least not very much. But according to Paul, if we avoid the subject, we simply cannot understand the salvation that God offers us and that Christians can learn that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul shows us as he begins this great chapter in this way, that the only way to understand salvation, in fact, the only way to receive salvation, is to admit our sin, to confess before God. Not merely that I find today that people will say, "Oh, I'm a sinner." No, that I am worthy of a just condemnation and eternal punishment. That is where salvation begins, by confessing that to God. Now, the point of talking about sin is not to beat people down. Don't think that. But rather to enter them onto God's saving path at his appointed place of entry. What does the Bible say? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James 4:10. I sometimes imagine going to a leper colony to preach and not being surprised to hear that they don't really want to hear about leprosy. I mean, they have to deal with it all the time. They could at least have their minds diverted by cheerier topics. Blind people don't like to just hear about blindness all the time. Lepers don't like to hear about lepers. And I've learned that sinners don't want to hear about sin all that much. They have to deal with it every day. They could use something a little cheerier. But what if we were to go to the leper colony having a cure to their disease? Wouldn't it then be our duty to talk about it? You see, that's how it is with sin in the church and in the Bible and in our witness to unbelieving people. We think it's not a very good thing to talk about. They're not going to like it. But you see, it's our introduction to the cure. It may seem good to have your mind relieved from the pain and anxiety of sin with pulpit comedy or sentimental stories about the pastor's personal life. But it is decisively better to have sin conquered, overcome, and removed. You see, that's why the Bible talks so much about sin. That's why our worship must always bring us as sinners to the cross of Christ. That's why faithful preaching must not shrink from pointing out the problem of sin. The same is true of faithful witnessing. People can go anywhere, all kinds of places today, to be entertained and to get an emotional lift. But the church of Jesus Christ is about salvation and offers that. And that requires that we face the facts about sin. You see, sin is the great problem of the world for which the world has no solution. But here is good news. Here is the light that has shined on the land in the shadow of death. Jesus Christ has conquered sin by dying as a cross, as a sacrificial offering for us to the justice of God. And he now offers salvation, forgiveness, new life to all who will come, confess their need, and believe on him. And Jesus offers life to the dead, freedom for those in bondage, and heaven for those bound for hell. I don't think this is just a message for non-Christians. This is an issue, a message that believers need to know and read about and think about and dwell upon in a wholesome way. It was, after all, for Christians that Paul wrote this epistle. Christians need to hear about sin as a means, really, of recalling the wonder of what God has done in our salvation and to make us alive with love for God. The biblical doctrine of sin, with its accompanying message of the cross of Christ, reminds us not to think that our relationship with God is based upon our performance. That will always lead to spiritual ruin and weakness. No, no. We realize instead how great is the grace of God. And to do that, we need to realize as well the depths into which we had sunk in sin, the helplessness out of which we are saved in Christ. Let me put it this way. We preach sin and doctrines like original sin and total depravity not to beat people down, to tell them that they're worthless. No, as the first step to lifting them up with the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the glory of Christianity is that we can not only feel better for a while, we can be made better forever. We can not only have fleeting religious moments where we feel like we're touching something that's holy. No, no, no. We can be made holy through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new life of the Holy Spirit. We cannot merely escape for a time the dreadful thoughts about our sins and sins others have committed against us and the whole pain of this dying, cursed, miserable world. No, no, no. We can be cleansed of sin. We can become part now of a new world, the world of the resurrection, the world of the glory of the grace of God in Christ. We can be forgiven, born again, and enter a new life, not one that is governed by sinful cravings, but by a holy passion for God, a life that leads not to eternal destruction and shame, but to everlasting life in glory. Now, how does this happen? Well, it happens by coming as sinners to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And all through this second chapter, Paul's going to work this out in great detail. But right now, it means first confessing that what he's talking about here is you. That you're the one without hope, apart from Christ. That you have been dead in trespasses. You have been reduced to cravings and the bondage of a corrupt soul. That you have been worthy of just eternal condemnation in the court of God's judgment. And then means trusting Jesus to take your sins away by his death on the cross in your place and send you the Holy Spirit to make you spiritually alive forever. Sin is death. Paul wrote that in Romans 6:23. We know it very well. The wages of sin is death. But he goes on. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin is bondage to lusts and cravings. But Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:31-32. Sin leads to eternal destruction and damnation. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 5:24. That's the Bible's message. That's the apostles' message. That's the Lord Jesus, a message of salvation. From death to life. From bondage to holy liberty. From wrath to resurrection. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and giving us such clear, really unmistakable teaching. But Father, our flesh recoils against this. We want to boast in ourselves, at least to ourselves. We want some place of our own merit to stand. But Lord, help us to see that that is all shifting sand. No, Lord, place our feet on the rock, on Jesus and him alone, and that salvation that is by grace and grace alone. And we thank you, Lord, that while these things have been true about me, about us, all of us, indeed, about the entire human race, dead and in bondage to lust, bound for hell, nonetheless, by your grace, you have made us who believe alive in Christ. We glorify you for this grace, Lord, and we pray that as we understand the biblical teaching of salvation, that we would give you glory more and more in our hearts and our minds and our worship and in all of our lives. For, Lord, you are worthy of glory and praise because of your grace. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.